I just want to let you know that each, we had four services or four sessions this weekend where Dr. Lyle presented on a biblical worldview, and they're all going to be posted on our website at the end of the week. You can go to rmcalvary.org, go to the Ellicott link, and then you can watch them over and over again. They're going to be published there. So once again, would you please welcome Dr. Jason Lyle.
All right, so there it is. All right. So this time I'm going to talk about astronomy, which is the other field, the big one that is used to try and argue against biblical creation. And that pains me as an astronomer, as a physicist. So we're going to see how the secrets of the cosmos actually confirm the Bible. Because again, a lot of times people will present evidence and they'll present a story along with it. The story is fiction. But they'll hook you in on the evidence and then try to get you to believe the story. But I want to show you that the evidence is actually consistent with what God tells us in Scripture. And so, again, it's another area, too, where a lot of people just kind of find space interesting. When people, you know, landed on the moon, and it was just a wonderful thing. It's just fascinating and so big and abstract. And it's always captured my attention. So I hope it does yours as well. We're going to see how the secrets of the cosmos confirm the Bible. There's four secrets that we're going to cover this evening. We're going to see how the glory of God is revealed in creation. The universe is not an accident. It's not the result of a big bang that just sort of exploded billions of years ago. It's the creation of God, and it's amazing. It's glorious because it reflects His glory. It declares His glory. We're going to see that the Bible is right about the glory of God. We're going to see the Bible is right about the basics of astronomy, things you would learn in any freshman-level astronomy class. The Bible does touch on some of those, and when it does so, it's right. And I think that's very interesting. And so we'd have to admit today that the Bible got it right. We're going to see that the Bible is right about the age of the cosmos. The universe is not billions of years old. And I'm going to show you evidence that is consistent with the biblical timescale, evidence that you probably won't get elsewhere. Oh, it's out there. It's just it goes against the narrative, and so it's hard to find it. And then we're going to see that the Bible is right about the uniqueness of the Earth. In the secular view, the Earth is just one planet among hundreds of billions that where life just happened to evolve because we got lucky. And in the biblical view, Earth is very special. Now, that doesn't mean it occupies a special position physically, but it certainly occupies a special position in God's heart because it's where God placed the creatures that He made in His own image. And as far as we can tell, all creatures that He made are on earth. But in any case, we'll come back to that. So let's dive right in and talk about the glory of God and how that's revealed in creation. We'd expect that because the Bible says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. And again, you see that beautiful synonymous parallelism. If you were here this morning, I touched on that, how heavens and skies go together, declare and proclaim go together, glory of God, work of His hands go together. You're saying the same thing using different words. That's Hebrew poetry. That's how you recognize it. And it's, you know, sometimes people will say, well, Genesis is poetic like that. No, it isn't. Genesis is historical narrative. But the Psalms are poetic. And the truth they give us is that the heavens tell us something about God's glory. Being poetic, we shouldn't expect to take this in an overly hyper-literal sense. It's not like the universe speaks in this kind of speech that we understand. But nonetheless, it does declare God's glory. It really does. And there are a couple of ways in which it does it. There are many ways in which it does it. There's two that I'm going to focus on this evening. The size and beauty of the universe reflect the mind of God. The size of the universe, the beauty of the universe. The beauty of the universe, you don't have to be an astrophysicist to appreciate that. It's amazing. You go outside on a clear night and look up and see the Milky Way, and it's just stunning. And I feel very blessed to live in an age where we have such modern instrumentation, like the Hubble Space Telescope and now the James Webb Space Telescope, where we can get these pictures that are just stunningly beautiful of galaxies of hundreds of billions of stars. And it's just amazing, the beauty that God has put into His universe. So no problems there. The size of the universe, now that's something that is hard to understand, and I dare say none of us really can comprehend that. Thanks to the power of scientific notation, we can describe it, but that's because scientific notation allows us to express enormous quantities in a very small space. So that's and that's because of the beauty of mathematics and the way God's designed that. So we're going to take a look at the beauty and size of the universe and see how they reflect God's glory. And the size is hard to explain, but what I can do is I can compare certain things to other things, give you kind of a feel for how big things are in space. Not that any of us can really comprehend it, but at least we can make some comparisons. And I'm going to start with the moon. The moon is about the same size as the United States across. Okay, so that gives you kind of a feel for how big it is. So it's not as big as the Earth. It's about a fourth the diameter of the Earth. And if it looks small, that's because it's 240,000 miles away. But that's how big the United States would look if it was 240,000 miles away. And the neat thing about that distance is you can kind of get your head around it. 240,000 miles. Some of you, if you have a really good car, it might have 240,000 miles on it. So you could have driven to the moon, but probably not back, right? So, that's our next door neighbor in space, okay? So our next door neighbor is a distance you can kind of get your mind around, and the size of it, you can kind of get your mind around it. Because, you know, the United States is pretty big. If you've ever driven through Kansas, you know it's a big nation. There's no doubt there. So that gives you a feel for it. And we live in a wonderful age where we can zoom in on these things. I love showing people the moon through a telescope. It's cool. And sometimes, you know, they look at these craters, and especially when it's in the first quarter phase, when it's illuminated right down the middle. When it's in the full phase like that, you can't see the craters as well because the sunlight's shining right down on them, and you can't see there's no shadows. But when it's on the side, you can see the shadows. It's cool. And your brain can immediately figure out it's three-dimensional. When it's flat like that, you can't tell. It looks flat like a dime when it's in the full phase. But when it's in the first quarter phase, you can tell it's a sphere. It's really neat. Your brain is immediately able to calculate from the angle of the shadows of the craters. That's like a ball. That's spherical. And so it's not only a testimony of God's creativity in making the moon, but the majesty of him making the human mind to be able to do that kind of trigonometric calculation and to do it immediately and subconsciously. Pretty neat. So, when I show people the moon through a telescope, the first reaction is, wow. And then the second is, can you see the flag that the astronauts planted? Seriously, people have asked me that. And when you realize, no, this is the size of the United States. You're not gonna, you know, we can zoom in a bit, and you can see things that are, you know, 6 or 7 miles across with a good telescope. But something as small as the flag, you're not going to see that. But the interesting thing is we have a spacecraft that was orbiting the moon, the Lunar Reconnaissance Orbiter, taking high-resolution images of the surface. And so we've now mapped the moon in such incredible resolution, we can see where the astronauts landed. It's pretty neat. Now, the first moon landing was in Mare Tranquillitatis, which is this feature that you see over there, that dark maria. Maria means sea. They used to think they were seas. They're not. They're basalt rock, but they're a little darker than the rest of the highlands. And so if we zoom in here on Mare Tranquillitatis, this is where the first moon landing was, the Apollo 11 mission. And continue to zoom in on that. And continue to zoom in on that. And so on. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Going a little deeper, going a little deeper. Gives you a feel for how big it is. And there you can see the lower portion of the lunar module. Now remember when they landed on the moon, that spider-like looking structure, that's the lunar excavation module. They launched only the top portion of it to save fuel. The bottom's still there, so that's what you're seeing there, the lower portion of the lunar module. There's some instruments that they left on the surface. And that dark streak you see over to the right that goes over to that crater and back, that's the footprints of the astronauts as they walked over to that crater and back. Isn't that neat? So you got 50-year-old footprints there, and there's no air on the moon, and there's no maid service, so those footprints are going to be there for a very long time. Yeah, so pretty neat. So just incredible what we see there, pretty amazing. So there's the moon in the first quarter phase, and you can kind of tell even from the image that it's a sphere. But when you're seeing it, there's a magic about seeing it with your own eyes in the telescope. Your brain just says, yeah, that's spherical. You can tell by the angle of the light; it's amazing. And you can tell the craters are indentations, and some of them have a little peak in the middle that's like a splash that came up, but it's a splash of rock that when it was magma and then it hardened. Pretty amazing. So here is the moon compared to the Earth. So that gives you a feel for it. I mean, we can kind of understand that size because we have a feel for the size of the Earth. It's pretty big. You'd say, yeah, we got a pretty big planet. I mean, we're way bigger than the moon. We win there, no doubt about that. And but the Earth's pretty small compared to other planets like Saturn. Saturn's another one I love showing people in telescope because, again, the reaction is always, wow. And then they look down the telescope, like, are you tricking me? Is that like a slide or something? Because it looks fake, but there it is. And it's fun to watch Saturn. And of course, it's because that lovely ring system. Those are basically trillions of tiny little moonlets that are orbiting around Saturn's equator. That's what makes that ring system. So, and the planet itself is a ball of gas held together by its own gravity. Yeah, gas has gravity. And if you have enough of it, it'll form a sphere like that. So pretty neat. Very pretty. You think, well, okay, so Earth's not so big after all. But at least we got some big planets in our solar system. I mean, Saturn is really big. And it is until you compare it to the Sun. Yeah. Now, the Sun is about 100 Earths across. So that gives you a feel for that. And you think, well, yeah, but I can cover it up with my finger, right? That's because it's 93 million miles away. 93 million. And at that point, my brain says, I'm done, right? Because 93 million, I can't comprehend that. None of you have a car that has 93 million miles on it. I can tell you that. How long would it take to drive 93 million miles? About 150 years. That's without bathroom breaks. So it's gonna take a long time. So pretty amazing. So that just gives you a feel for that. Those little spots that you see on the sun, astronomers, we call those sunspots because we're not very creative, apparently. And those are cooler regions on the surface. The surface temperature of the sun is about 6,000 degrees Celsius at the surface, whereas the sunspots are a chilly 4,000 degrees Celsius. So they're warm, too. It's just they're cooler than the rest of the sun, which makes them darker. But you could put the Earth right in one of those things. I mean, sunspots are about the size of the Earth, just to give you a comparison of that. So pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. So you'd say, well, at least, you know, Earth's not that big, but hey, we're orbiting an enormous star. And the sun is a star, right? Those little pinpricks of light you see in the night sky, the sun is the same type of object as them. It's a ball of hydrogen gas held together by its own gravity. It's very hot. We think it's fusing hydrogen into helium in the core. There's good evidence for that. And that provides almost an unlimited source of energy. It's really neat. The sun puts out more energy in 1 second than a billion cities on Earth could use in an entire year, just to give you a feel for it. And it reminds us that God has unlimited power. People say, why would God waste all that energy? Well, he can create anything from nothing. He has unlimited power. So it's not a problem for him. So at least we got a nice big star. That's pretty cool. And indeed, there are stars that are smaller than the sun. Proxima Centauri, Wolf 359. Most stars are smaller than the sun, actually. So you think, hey, we're above average on that. That's true in terms of the number of stars. But there are stars that are bigger than the sun. Mintaka, for example. That's one of the stars of Orion's belt. If you go out in the winter, you see those three stars, right? Yeah, so Alnilam, and Mintaka. Mintaka's on the right. And it's a beautiful blue supergiant, very pretty. You can tell it's got a little bluishness to it when you see it with your naked eye even. And that means it's even hotter than the sun. The bluer a star is, the hotter it is. Stars that are cooler than the sun are redder. So the way you remember that, think of a Bunsen burner with a flame in the middle is blue where it's hottest, and on the outside it's yellow and then red. So anyway. But it's, well, okay, yeah, but the sun's still, you know, better than those guys, but it's smaller than Mintaka, and it's a lot smaller than Canopus. Yeah, Canopus, it's hard to see from Colorado, but it's because, no, but just because it's we're at a high latitude. When I moved to Texas, I could see it in February, yeah, because it's very low in the sky. But it's massive, it's just huge. It's a white supergiant. And I always like to mention that because white supergiants don't really fit into the secular scheme of how stars are supposed to change, but there it is. So there you go. You'd say, well, you know, look at the sun now. And remember, the sun's 100 times the size of the Earth. So we're really getting big here. But there are stars bigger than Canopus, like Antares. Antares is over 600 suns across. So, I mean, it's just amazing. And in fact, if you were to put Antares where the sun is, we would be inside it because it goes out almost to the orbit of Jupiter. Pretty amazing, yeah. So, yeah, there are stars that are a little bigger than that. There seems to be an upper limit on the size of a star, and we'd expect that for physics reasons. But in any case, so there gives you a feel for our solar system, how big our solar system is. There's the outer planets. They're quite a bit further away compared to the size. Compared to the size of the sun, they're nothing. In fact, you know, if you think about Neptune, Pluto's just a little bit further out than Neptune, although it got demoted, so We don't include it anymore. But anyway, it's kind of interesting because, you know, with 160 years to drive, 150, 160 years to drive to the sun, how long would it take to drive to Pluto? About 6,000 years. So if Adam and Eve, instead of sinning, had started driving to Pluto, they would almost be there by now. Isn't that wild? You could fit the solar system, the planets, the classical eight planets, in a square that's 6 billion miles on a side. 6 billion miles. Isn't that wild? But there's stuff in space that's bigger and further away from that. In fact, the next star, how many boxes like that, how many boxes away would the next star be? 4,278. That's the next nearest star. Space is really empty. And distances are just outrageous. So as we zoom out a bit, so now we're at 10 times the size of the solar system, 60 billion miles. We can zoom out again. Now we're at 600 billion miles. And now we're at about the scale where you can start seeing nebulae. So nebulae are much bigger than the solar system. This would be a planetary nebula. It's called the Julebug Nebula. And a planetary nebula has nothing to do with planets. It's just some of them are round and look like an out-of-focus planet. That's how they get their name. But there's a star in the middle, and planetary nebulas are produced by a star that's ejecting gas. And they're stunningly beautiful, I think. So a lot of them have a spherical nature to them, the planetary nebulas do. Here's another one. The Ring Nebula, at its true scale compared to... So we're continuing to zoom out to larger and larger scales. This one's neat because it's the first one I learned how to find in a small telescope. You can see it in the summer. You can see it tonight if you know where to look. It's not too far away from the star Vega. And my book, Stargazer's Guide, will show you exactly how to find that if you have a small telescope. And it doesn't have to be a powerful telescope. A small one will do. And you'll see this little gray nebula. You won't see the color to it because at night you're using the rods of your eyes, which are not color sensitive. So it'll look like a gray version of that. It's really cool. And there's a star in the middle. The star has collapsed in on itself and become a white dwarf. You can see it in that picture, though. So it's no longer fusing hydrogen. It's dead, as so to speak. The neat thing about that is it's about a light year across. If you've wondered what a light year is, I know that sounds like time, but it's actually a unit of distance, and it's equal to 5.88 trillion miles. And so when we talk about stars being so many light years away, that's you multiply that by 6 trillion, and that gets you the number of miles away they are. So it's about one light year wide, or 6 trillion miles. That's amazing, I think. The next nearest star would be 4.3 light years away. So you'd line up 4.3 of those. You go out a little further, there's another nebula. This is the, I think it's the Anthead Nebula. And it's really beautiful, and it's got that two-lobe structure. Some planetary nebulae do that because there's a star in the middle, but sometimes they'll develop a disk around it, and that funnels the gas out the north and south pole of the star. So you get that lovely bipolar structure that you have there. If we go out even further, you get larger nebulae. This is the Horsehead Nebula, one of the very few nebulae that actually looks like its name, right? So there it is. And so that's just hydrogen gas. A nebula is hydrogen gas spread out over a large region of space. And if there's stars nearby, they'll heat up that gas and cause it to glow, and that's where you get these lovely colors. So it's made of the same stuff as the sun. It's the sun is compact hydrogen gas, a nebula spread out over an enormous region of space. So if we zoom out again, you can see the entire Horsehead Nebula. This one's not easy to see in a small telescope because of the color. The rods of your eye don't pick up red very well, but it photographs great. I've taken some pictures of it. It's stunning. So as we go out even deeper into space and even larger scale, you get these structures called globular star clusters. I love these. This is about 100,000 stars packed into that spherical region, maybe 50 light years across, something like that. So and you can see these in small telescopes. There's a few hundred of these that orbit in our galaxy, like M13, for example. And I love looking at these in a small telescope. They're stunning. And it reminds me of that verse that says that God calls them all by their names. God has a name for each one of those stars. We think there's probably 100,000 stars in that cluster alone. And that cluster is part of a much larger structure, much larger, a galaxy. So we live in a structure like that. Our solar system is kind of two-thirds of the way towards the edge of a structure that looks something like that. Now, we don't have a picture of our galaxy from the outside because we can't get out of it, right? We're kind of where we're at, and we're not, you know, Star Trek's not going to happen, so there you go. We're kind of stuck here. But anyway, So, but we think our galaxy looks something like that, and we know that because we can measure the distances to stars in various techniques. It's kind of the same way a surveyor can calculate where the mountains are without actually hiking them, using various instruments. You can figure that out, and so our galaxy looks something like that. What you're seeing there is a collection of about 100 billion stars. And if you look really closely, you can see some of the bright blue ones in there. Now, some of these are stars in our galaxy. We have to look through our galaxy to see other ones, but that's another galaxy. It used to be, in the early 20th century, they thought our galaxy was the only one. They could see these things, but they thought maybe they were solar systems starting to form. Again, that evolutionary mindset led them down a wrong path. But since then, they've discovered, oh, these are much farther away. And therefore, much bigger than they'd thought, and they were actually the size of our galaxy. There are other galaxies out there. Our galaxy has maybe 100 billion to 400 billion stars in it, and there's at least 100 billion galaxies now that we've discovered. Pretty amazing. You got even deeper in space, you find galaxies sometimes come in clusters, sometimes small clusters, sometimes large clusters. This is Stefan's Quintet. This is one you can see. I've seen this in my telescope. It's very pretty. It's very faint because these are quite distant, but really stunning. So there's at least five major galaxies that you see there. As you got even deeper into space, the Hubble Deep Field that was published a couple decades ago, that was about as far as we could look out in the 90s, and you see galaxies upon galaxies. Those little pinpricks of light you see in the background, those are not stars. Those are galaxies. Each one of those might have 100 billion stars in it. Some more, some less, but around there. And, I mean, it's just amazing. And it was really astonishing for the secularists because in their view, as you look out into space, you're effectively looking back in time because it's supposed to take the light a long time to get here. Now, that's a complicated issue that I'm not going to get into this evening, but I will say that God can get the light here immediately. And he doesn't even have to do it miraculously. There are natural ways to do that. And I've got various books covering that, but it's a little more than I wanted to hit tonight. But in any case, their prediction was, since you're looking back in time, you should see galaxies just starting to form. And instead, they saw fully formed spiral galaxies, almost as if they were just spoken into existence. Because, of course, they were, right? One of the main purposes of the James Webb Space Telescope is that it can peer even deeper into space than Hubble. It's designed to look into what we call infrared frequencies. The farther out something is in space, the more redshifted it is, which means the light frequencies drop to a lower portion of the spectrum, and pretty soon they drop out to where the human eye can't detect them at all. And so you need an instrument that can see these lower frequencies, right? These infrared frequencies. That's what James Webb can do. And it's kind of interesting because the secularists said, okay, Hubble couldn't see far enough to see galaxies starting to form. James Webb can. Okay, and so we'll be able to see galaxies just starting to form. And they made several predictions. The secular predictions that were made for what the James Webb Space Telescope would discover, first of all, fewer galaxies at great distances, because the farther out you go, the farther back in time you're going, which means galaxies, you know, there's a time at which there weren't any galaxies in the secular view. And so as you get closer and closer to that, there should be very few galaxies, and there should be none beyond redshift 14. Redshift 14, that's just a distance. Okay, once you get beyond that distance, there shouldn't be any more galaxies. Okay, second prediction is that the furthest galaxies, and therefore the earliest and youngest in their view, should be low mass, clumpy, and irregular, because it takes time for the galaxies to collect stars and form. Okay, so there's a view of galaxy evolution. Evolution is not just biology. There's a view of galaxy evolution as well. And so they're expecting to see baby galaxies, effectively. And they should be small, and low mass and clumpy and irregular, not the beautiful spirals that we have nearby, because those are supposed to be mature galaxies that have taken billions of years to come that way. And they were expecting to see the farthest galaxies would have only what are called population 3 stars. Population 3 stars are supposed to be stars that have no heavy elements, things like oxygen, nitrogen. All the stars nearby have oxygen, nitrogen, things like that, but the Big Bang is not supposed to be able to produce those, and therefore the first generation of stars shouldn't have any. Those heavy elements, according to the secular view, are produced when stars explode, and so the second generation of stars then collects some of that star guts to make themselves, and so the second and third generation should have heavy elements, but the first generation should have none. So that's what we call population 3 stars. Okay, so those are the secular predictions, right? Fewer galaxies as you go further out. There should be very, very few. And once you get redshift 14, there shouldn't be any, because that's supposed to correspond to a time less than 450 million years after the Big Bang, and it's supposed to take galaxies longer to form than that. And then the farthest galaxies should be babies, low mass, clumpy, irregular, not these beautiful big spiral adult galaxies. And then they should have no heavy elements, only population 3 stars. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I don't believe any of those. And so I made some predictions too. Here's the predictions that I made. I'm going to predict lots of galaxies at great distances, even beyond redshift 14, because I don't think there's any reason why God stopped creating at that distance that corresponds to the secular time scale. I don't believe in the secular time scale. I believe that God created all the galaxies on day 4 of the creation week when he spoke them into existence. So I'm expecting lots of galaxies at great distances. I would expect the farthest galaxies would not be babies, because God didn't create Adam and Eve as babies. He didn't create galaxies as babies. They ought to be like galaxies nearby, big, fully formed, spiral, mature galaxies, massive and well-structured. And I don't believe that they're going to find a population 3 stars. I think there'll be population 1 and 2 like we have nearby, because I don't believe in this evolutionary scenario. So there's my predictions. And I made those back in January, the year before, it was 2022, the year before James Webb had opened its aperture and started observing these things. And I made a fourth prediction. I was so confident that I would be right and the secularists would be wrong, that I predicted how they would respond when their predictions fail. I predicted that secularists will respond to their failed predictions with statements like, Webb discovers that galaxies formed much earlier than previously thought. Rather than give up the Big Bang, which they'll never do, when they see no evidence of the Big Bang and they see evidence of biblical creation, they'll push it back. Well, they must have formed even earlier, beyond the distances that James Webb can detect. And you can see my predictions. There they are, January 21, 2022. You can read the article. So it's still on the website. There's the date, January 21, 2022. So July that year, we got the first results from the James Webb telescope. Did we see just very few galaxies at tremendous distances and baby galaxies? No, we saw all kinds of galaxies at tremendous distances. Isn't that amazing? Those are galaxies that you're seeing there at distances that were way beyond what Hubble could do. So pretty amazing. What we found? Lots of galaxies at redshifts, even beyond redshift 14, as I'd predicted. The farthest galaxies, fully formed, massive, well-structured disks. We don't find the irregular baby galaxies they were expecting. We found the galaxies like nearby galaxies. And we detected population 1 and 2 stars, not population 3. So they had heavy elements in them, as I'd predicted. So, now, my fourth prediction was, these confirm biblical creation, folks, right? The secular predictions were wrong. These are what I'd predicted back in January, because I'm basing my thinking on Scripture, you see. And I'm confident enough in Scripture that I was willing to make some predictions in advance of what was discovered, okay? So I have the courage of my convictions at the very least. And then my prediction was they would respond by saying, Webb discovers that galaxies formed much earlier than previously thought. What did they say? Galaxies started forming much earlier than many astronomers previously thought. There it is. UConn Today, August 9, 2022. Here's another one. Massive galaxies formed earlier in the universe than previously known. Nature News, July 27, 2022. Evidence is building that the first galaxies formed earlier than expected. Isn't that interesting? That's from Sky and Telescope, January 10, 2023. Yeah, how about that? See, the Bible not only tells me about the universe, it tells me about the nature of people. That's how I was able to make successful predictions. Not because I'm a great astrophysicist, I'm okay, but I base my thinking on God's word. And that allowed me to make some successful predictions. So if somebody says, well, you know, creation scientists, they don't make any successful predictions. Well, there you go. There's three about the universe and one about people, how people would react to it. So pretty amazing. And just to look at that, too, each one of those little specks, those tiny little ones in the background, those are galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars. Just amazing. And I love the way the Bible describes the creation of all these hundreds of billions of galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars each. It's summed up in this little phrase, he made the stars also. Isn't that neat? It's so easy for God to create those. And, of course, it was, because he's God. Not a problem at all. And he made them all on day 4. Because if you think about it, God spent five of the six creation days working the earth and making it right for life. He took one day, day four, and made everything else. Makes you feel kind of special, doesn't it? So the universe really does declare God's glory. It really does. And that's why we can make predictions, scientific predictions, that are successful, whereas the secularists continue to fail in that area. What about the basics of astronomy? There are things in astronomy that the Bible touches on, and it's right, because it's God's word. People have said, well, the Bible's not an astronomy textbook, and that's true, because astronomy textbooks change every few years when we learn we got some things wrong. We have to update it. God never had to update the Bible, because he got it right the first time. And so when the Bible touches on astronomy, it's right, because it is the word of God, and it is infallible on everything on which it touches, and we need to understand that. That's always been the case. The cool thing is, even when the secular experts of the time period disagreed, there was a time when, well, let me give you some examples of this. The shape of the earth would be one example. The Bible teaches a round earth. Yes, it does. In Job 26:10, it says that God has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. What's that referring to? It's referring to what's called the terminator of the earth, which is where light stops or terminates. It's where evening and morning occur. It's referring to this shape right there. And it is a circle, right? Now, we're seeing it from an angle, so it looks a little compressed. But that the boundary between light and darkness is a circle, and the only shape that produces a circular terminator is a sphere. It's the only one. And so the Bible was right about the earth being not just round, but spherical in shape. So that circular terminator is something that Job mentions in Job 26, verse 10. I think that's cool, because Job, we think, is probably the oldest book of the Bible to have been completed. So we think it's around 2000 BC. And that's interesting because, as far as I can tell, all the other cultures at that time believed in a flat earth. All the pagan cultures believed in a flat earth at the time of 2000 BC. And even up until 800s, 700s BC, it wasn't until around 500 BC that the Greeks started arguing, no, we think the earth probably is actually spherical. Okay, and there were good arguments for that. But in any case, I think it's cool because the Bible mentions a round earth 1,500 years before any of the pagan cultures figured it out. I think that's pretty neat. Not only is the earth round, but it floats in space. The Bible teaches in Job 26:7 that God hangs the earth upon nothing. Isn't that neat? A beautiful poetic description of the nature of gravity. God, like God hanging a Christmas tree ornament, but hanging it on nothing. And it just stays there. It's pretty neat. And that is, and it might have been hard to believe when it was written, because, I mean, come on, hangs on nothing? That's impossible. Floating in water, that makes sense. And frankly, that's what the pagan cultures taught. They taught the earth was a flat disk and floated in water until about 500 BC. And they might have mocked that verse and said, you're morons for believing you can hang something on nothing. Well, we have pictures of it now. God was right. The expansion of the universe. The Bible describes in Isaiah 40:22 that God stretches out the heavens as a curtain spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. That's interesting. What does that mean? Well, basically, it means that when God first created the universe, apparently it was smaller than it is now. He's stretched it out since then. And so these galaxies apparently are moving apart or have been moved apart by God. And we now have good evidence for this. It's called the Hubble Law. It was discovered in the 1920s that galaxies are moving away from each other, as if the entire universe is being stretched out or expanded like a curtain or a tent. And that's exactly what the Bible states. Pretty neat. Now, some people have said, but wait a minute, if the universe is expanding like that, and I think it is, and I think that's what the Bible is referring to, then doesn't that mean if you run the equation backwards, that all those galaxies were in one place at one time? And basically, does expansion mean that the universe really did explode into existence 13.8 billion years ago? And the answer is no. Just because something's getting bigger doesn't mean it exploded into existence billions of years ago. Some of you are getting bigger. That doesn't mean you exploded into existence billions of years ago, right? Okay. Nor was this a prediction of the Big Bang. Some people say, well, the Big Bang predicted this. No, it didn't. The expansion was discovered in the 1920s. The Big Bang, the idea of a universe coming from a point, was invented in 1931 as a naturalistic explanation for this. George Lemaitre, the inventor of the Big Bang, he knew about the expansion of the universe. He was trying to come up with a naturalistic way of explaining it. It's not a prediction of the Big Bang. Now, the Bible did predict it before it was discovered scientifically, but not the Big Bang folks. So anyway, apparently, the universe is just, God made the universe with some size. It was already big, and then he's bigger now. For whatever reason, God doesn't give us the details on that. He only tells us it happens. Conservation of mass and energy. The Bible teaches that God ended his work by the seventh day, his work of creation, and all things were made by him. And that tells us nothing new is going to pop into existence because God's done creating and nothing can come into existence apart from God because all things were made by him, right? So nothing new is just going to arbitrarily pop into existence, nor will something cease to exist because Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, and in him all things consist or hold together. So material will not cease to exist either. God maintains that which he created. He doesn't allow it to cease to exist. He doesn't allow new things to pop into existence. Okay? And those principles together are called conservation of energy or conservation of mass. Einstein found that mass and energy really are the same thing, measured in different ways. And that's kind of neat. And now, by the way, this doesn't preclude a creative miracle. If God wants to multiply fish and bread, he can do that. That's not a problem. But the general pattern would be he's not creating anymore, and therefore the amount of stuff in the universe is constant. Now, the Genesis, written around there, 1446 BC, the other passages are New Testament, so first century, okay? And yet the discovery of the conservation of mass, 1785, the discovery of conservation of energy around 1842. So the Bible got it right thousands of years before the scientists came along and kind of caught up with that. And of course, until modern times, most scientists had a Christian worldview anyway. So James Joule, for example, he was a Bible believer. And so when he discovered co-discovered conservation of energy, he pointed out it makes sense that energy would not simply vanish nor come into existence because God's done creating. He actually used that as part of his argument. So pretty neat. The Bible describes Abraham's descendants as innumerable, as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is upon the seashore, which is too great to be numbered, a humanly uncountable number. And that's a great analogy, isn't it? The number of stars in the heavens as an uncountable number, a humanly uncountable. Of course, God can count the number of stars, and he does, and calls them all by their names. But we can't. And that might have been hard to believe when it was written, because the number of stars you can see naked eye, we think, is somewhere between 3,000 and 10,000. That's a pretty good number, but you could count it, right? 3,000 and 10,000 are not uncountable. You could count to them. It would be tedious, but you could do it. And then, in 1608, the telescope was invented by Hans Lippershey. And then in 1610, Galileo made his own and started looking up, and he pointed it at the Milky Way. Oh, that cloudy band that you see in the summer sky, that's hundreds of billions of stars. And you cannot count to 100 billion in your lifetime. You can't do it. So, isn't that neat? So, have we learned the lesson of history? Because whenever the experts of the day have disagreed with the Bible's always turned out to be right. There was a time when people would say, oh, the Bible teaches this Job, a spherical earth, that's silly. We know it's flat. All Job tells us it hangs on nothing. We know it floats in water. Expansion of the universe. We know the universe is static and eternal. That was a common belief until the 1600s, really. And all those experts are what we call wrong. The Bible was right. The Bible was right. Have we learned a lesson? Well, not all of us, because there are people today who say, yeah, I'll grant you the Bible's right about those basics, but it's wrong about, and one of the things they'll say is the age of the cosmos. Because this is just another blip in history. That's all we are. We're another blip in history. And there will be a time in the future when people will look back, I can't believe these people believed in the Big Bang, in the billions of years, in evolution. I honestly think that 1,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries, this will be called the stupid ages, right? because we have so much evidence for God, and people ignore it and believe in the Big Bang and evolution. It really is crazy. But one of those areas where we haven't caught up is the age of the cosmos, because the secularists would say the universe is billions of years old. But I would say, no, the Bible's right about that too. And it's right about everything. And so when it talks about God creating in 6 days, he really did make in 6 days. Most of the stuff in the universe, really everything beyond Earth, is made on day four. We know for sure the luminaries, because the Bible mentions those specifically. That'd be the sun, the moon, the stars. That would include other planets beyond Earth. They fall under the biblical classification of stars, the Kokab. And so there's, and again, Adam and Eve made on day six, a few thousand years ago from those genealogies. And there's a lot of evidence that's contrary to the secular belief of billions of years. But I want to show you how we do these kind of arguments, because I think there's some confusion here. When you're debating someone who has a different worldview from you, the best way to do it is what's called an internal critique. An internal critique is where you temporarily accept the assumptions hypothetically that your opponent's making and then show that they lead to an inconsistency. It's a very powerful method. It's something the Bible encourages us to do in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, even commands us to do, really. So you're answering the fool according to his folly in the sense of so that he can't be wise in his own eyes by showing that his own standard leads to an absurdity. So what does that mean? Well, basically, secularists, those who reject the Bible and believe in the Big Bang or evolution, they all hold to certain fundamental beliefs like naturalism and uniformitarianism. Every argument that you've ever heard for an old universe claiming that the Earth's 4.5 billion years old, the universe is 13.8 billion years, all of them assume naturalism and uniformitarianism to varying degrees. Naturalism is the belief nature's all there is, that everything that happens is within the laws of nature, and so you can't have any miracles, okay? And then uniformitarianism is the belief that present rates and conditions are indicative of past rates and conditions. If it's not happening today, it didn't happen before. That would be an extreme uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianists deny a worldwide flood. Why? Because there's no worldwide flood today, right? And so the logic of that is, well, today canyons, the rate at which canyons erode is very small because they're just formed by, you know, rivers, annual rivers. Well, yeah, but in the past there was a worldwide flood. Well, they deny that. They would say, therefore, canyons must be millions of years old because that's how long it would take at today's rates. Okay, so naturalism is assuming that God didn't supernaturally create the universe. Uniformitarianism is assuming that rates have always been kind of like they are today. Okay, and there's varying degrees of that, but that's the basic picture. What I'm going to do is show you some situations where even if you assume those two things, you still get an answer that is way shorter than the billions of years. And therefore, that refutes those two starting assumptions, you see. And that's the way that the secularists should deal with us. They should stand on our worldview and try to refute it from within, but nobody can do that because you can't refute the Christian worldview. It's internally consistent. But anyway, theirs isn't. So Jupiter, for example. Jupiter has what's called internal heat, which means it's giving off more energy than it gets from the sun. Every second of every day since creation, Jupiter gets, say, one unit from the sun and gives away two. Okay, that's what's happening. We can measure that. We've been able to measure the rate of energy leaving Jupiter, and it's twice that what it receives. Isn't that interesting? What that means is that Jupiter is constantly losing energy, right? You wouldn't want to run a business that way, right? Don't be like the federal government and give away twice as much as you take in, right? Because very quickly you're going to run out. Yeah, you get the idea. Okay, so, and Jupiter does that. It gives off twice as much, which means it can't last for millions of years, and we can calculate the rate at which it's dissipating the heat and so on, and there's no way it can be 4.5 billion years old, which is the secular view for the age of the solar system. Problem's even worse for Neptune, which gives off 2.6, 2.7 times as much energy as it gets from the sun. You can think of both of these like a potato that you take out of the microwave, you've just nuked it, and you can feel the heat coming off of it, right? That's radiative transfer. You can feel the heat coming off into space. Come back 2 hours later. Can you still feel the heat coming off of it? No. It's cool. It's radiated away all its energy. Now, Jupiter can do that a lot longer because it's a much bigger potato. Okay, it can do that for several thousand years. It's 10 times the size of the Earth. So it can do that for a few thousand years. But if it were billions of years old, it should be an icicle by now. Why does it still have internal heat? Answer, it's not billions of years old. Okay, so you see, even if I assume the secular reasoning, naturalism, God didn't create it, it just evolved, and it's been radiating heat at a fairly constant rate. That's uniformitarianism. You still get an answer that's incompatible with the starting assumptions. Very powerful way to argue. Jesus used that in his earthly ministry, by the way, that reductio ad absurdum. It's very powerful. Earth's magnetic field is decaying, too. We can measure that. We've been able to measure the magnetic field. That's what causes, not the gravity, but that's what causes your compass to work, right? So if you have a compass in your car and it tells you what direction, that's how it knows, is because it's responding to that magnetic field, and that's decaying because it's caused by electrical current in the core, and electrical current runs down over time. It's like a battery that's gradually losing energy. We've been able to measure that for the last 150 years or so. It appears to be an exponential decay, which means we can run the equation backwards, assuming naturalism and uniformitarianism, assuming God didn't intervene and recharge it, assuming that it's always been like that. You run it back to creation, the magnetic field would have been 20 times stronger than it is today. That would have been cool, because the magnetic field protects us from things like cosmic rays, which are harmful. They can cause cancer. So that might have been one of the reasons among many why people had better health originally, and they lived to be very old. And there's other reasons for that. There's genetic reasons too. But in any case, but the cool thing about that is if you run it back, instead of just 6,000 years, if you run it back 60,000 years, the Earth's magnetic field would have been so strong it'd rip the iron right out of your blood. Life could not exist under those conditions. Okay, we're not talking a million years. We're talking 60,000. So even using the secular starting assumptions of naturalism and uniformitarianism, the Earth's magnetic field is inconsistent with billions of years. My secular colleagues are aware that it's decaying today. They think it must have some kind of recharging mechanism. But wait a minute. There's no recharging today. Oh, they're violating their own starting assumption, aren't they? They're violating their uniformitarianism. And it's not just Earth. Some of the other planets have powerful magnetic fields. Jupiter has an enormously powerful magnetic field. And that's why you can have aurora. That's aurora. We're seeing there at the top, that's aurora borealis, northern lights on Jupiter. Isn't that neat? Yeah. So they occasionally make it, you know, down here to Colorado on Earth. But that's, to see it on a planet that's five times farther away from the sun, that's amazing. So, and it's, as far as we can tell, it's decaying, and we would not expect it to last anywhere near billions of years, or even millions, really. Uranus and Neptune, they have magnetic fields that are consistent with a few thousand years. You can get aurora on Uranus. This is planet Uranus right here. That little spot you see on the bottom, that's aurora, northern lights, or southern lights. I'm not sure which, because Uranus is tilted sideways, so it's kind of weird. But isn't that wild? My colleague, Russ Humphreys, he's a PhD physicist, and he's a biblical creationist, like myself. He predicted the magnetic fields of Uranus and Neptune based on their biblical age of 6,000 years. He did this back in 1984. I read the paper. You can read the paper. Before they were measured by the Voyager spacecraft, which flew past Uranus in 1986 and then Neptune in 1989. And Humphreys' predictions were spot on. The evolutionists were way off because they were expecting those planets would be magnetically dead by now because they're billions of years old in their view. Isn't that interesting? The recession of the moon. Did you know the moon is actually spiraling away from the Earth? Isn't that fascinating? It's caused by tidal forces. So the moon induces tides on the Earth, two tides. It's because the moon's got gravity. It's pulling the ocean water away from the Earth. And you say, well, how do you get a tide on the other side? Well, it's pulling the Earth away from that ocean. Okay, so you get two tides. And the Earth rotates counterclockwise if you look at it from above. And the Earth rotates faster than the moon orbits, which means those tidal bulges are always ahead of the moon. And what happens is when you have tidal bulges that are ahead of the moon, they pull forward on it. And that causes them, so they're exerting a force forward. And strangely, that causes the moon to move out. It's kind of weird, but if you've ever played with a gyroscope, you know, when things are spinning, they don't always behave quite the way you'd expect. But the astronauts, when they want to go into a higher orbit, they thrust forward, and that gives them energy. And they go into a higher orbit. So the moon is moving at an inch and a half every year farther away from the Earth. Now, that's not a huge deal considering it's 240,000 miles away. Because it means if you run it backwards, 6,000 years ago, the moon would have been 750 feet closer to the Earth at creation. There's not even a 1 mile difference, okay? But if it's billions of years old, you got a problem. Because if you run it back and you say, well, what, you know, 1.5 inches, you know, over a billion, that's not too bad. But the thing is, as the moon's closer to the Earth, the tidal bulges would be bigger, which means it would move faster, which means it'd move bigger and faster and so on. And it turns out if you do the math properly, the Earth and moon would have been touching. They would have been in the same place 1.45 billion years in a hypothetical past. 1.4, which means that's an upper limit, right? They can't be closer than zero, right? That's an upper limit. That's not the true age. That's the maximum possible age, 1.4 billion years. You say, well, that's pretty big. It is. But the secularists believe the Earth and moon to be 4.5 billion years old. See the problem? Because 4.5 is bigger than 1.4. In case any of you are Common Core educated, I wanted to explain that. Okay. All right. So that's a problem, isn't it? That's a problem. It's a huge problem. I've read at least a couple of secular papers where they're trying to explain how to get around that, and they don't really have a good solution. The solution is it's not that old. Comets. Comets are made of ice and dirt. They orbit around the sun in elliptical paths, compact ice and dirt. When they get close to the sun, ice close to the sun, you're probably thinking that can't be good, and you'd be right. The solar heat heats up that ice, vaporizes it, That's what forms a comet's tail. A comet's tail is material that's being blasted away from the nucleus of the comet by solar wind and radiation. So every time you see a comet, it's getting smaller. And that means comets cannot last billions of years. We can do the math. We can measure the rate at which the material is being depleted. We've done that. A typical comet can last no more than about 100,000 years, maximum. And so if the solar system were older than 100,000 years, there should be zero comets. Zero. Some comets last much less than that. I've seen comets. I use the SOHO spacecraft in my doctoral research, and it's got a comet spotter on it. It basically looks at the sun, but it's also got an instrument that blocks the sun, and comets get really bright when they get close to the sun, but it's hard for us to see them because it's daylight. If you're seeing the sun, it's daylight, and so you can't see the comet. But SOHO can. And I've seen comets that have gone behind the sun, and they're now gone. They've been completely obliterated in one pass. So comets do not last millions of years. And to my knowledge, no one claims they do. Well, why do we still have comets then? Well, my secular colleagues say, well, there must be a source of new comets, which they call the Oort cloud. And basically, it's a giant comet generator that they've invented that as the old comets disintegrate, new ones replace them from this Oort cloud. So think of it as a big sphere of a bunch of potential comets out beyond Neptune where we can't see them. There's no evidence of them. And then every now and then, one of them gets thrown into the inner solar system and becomes a brand new comet. That's pretty clever, right? And you'll read about that in the text, and they'll tell you, well, there's the Oort cloud. I had written a computer program when I was up at the University of Colorado for the students there, and that allowed you to zoom out and see different aspects of the universe. And one of the professors said, you need to put in the Oort cloud there. And I said, if they ever find it, I'll put it in. I did. I said that. Yeah, but it's just in their imaginations. That's the only place you'll see it. As far as we can tell, comets are an evidence of a young solar system. Pluto is an evidence of a young solar system. Before 2015, we didn't know what Pluto looked like in any detail because it had never been visited by spacecraft. The Voyager program only went out to Neptune, and Pluto was, you know, the planet's orbit, and Pluto was over here when Neptune was over there, so there was no opportunity. But then in 2006, the New Horizons program launched the spacecraft that it took 9 years to get to Pluto and passed by it and got these wonderful images. The secularists were expecting that Pluto should be a cold, dead world that should have nothing but craters on the surface. Why? Because there's a lot of objects that are orbiting near Pluto, and if it's billions of years old, a lot of them should have hit by now. And so it should be completely covered with craters, but there shouldn't be any geology, no mountains, canyons, things like that, because that requires internal heat. And Pluto's not very big. It doesn't get hardly any heat from the sun. And so any heat it had at creation should be long gone by now if it were billions of years old. And so it should be completely obliterated by craters. No mountains, no valleys. What they found, there's a section right here, that white section. There's not a single crater in there. That's interesting. And there's evidence of geologic activity. There's mountains. There's canyons. There's a mountain range. And by the way, those are about as tall as the Rocky Mountains. Yeah. So that indicates there's been geological activity on Pluto, which means internal heat, which means it can't be billions of years old. Isn't that interesting? The mountains there are made of ice. At that distance, it's so cold, ice is as hard as rock. So you can have mountains of ice, water ice, with a thin layer of methane ice on top. Really amazing and beautiful. Pluto's moon Charon, likewise. Very few craters on it. There's some. We'd expect some, even in 6,000 years, we'd expect some. But it also has mountain ranges. You can see mountain ranges. You can see canyons. A dark north pole, which we still don't know exactly what causes that. It's kind of interesting. Spiral galaxies. Spiral galaxies are an indication of a young universe. Why? Because galaxies rotate differentially, meaning the inner portions rotate faster than the outer portions in terms of their angular speed, which means spiral galaxies are constantly twisting tighter and tighter. And I'll animate this in a minute. You can see it. But I was curious, how long would it take for a spiral galaxy like that to wrap itself up to where you can't see a spiral anymore? It's just a kind of a uniform disk. Because in the secular view, these galaxies are supposed to be 10 billion years old. That's the typical age for a galaxy, 10 billion years. That's the Whirlpool galaxy right there. You can see that in a small telescope, by the way. So I wondered, I took the measured speeds of those stars and ran a simulation. And this is the result of the simulation. The number at the bottom is the number of million years. Okay, and so you can see after 30 million years, look how tight it is. And remember, they're supposed to be 10 billion years, billion with a B, and at 140 50 million years, look how tight the spiral is. And we do not see galaxies that look like that. So it's funny, people say, why does the universe look so old? And I'm like, I don't know what universe you're looking at, but it ain't this one, right? It's not the actual one, because that's what a galaxy would look like if it was 390 million years old. And we do not see galaxies like that anywhere in the universe. They all have that nice spiral structure. They have a few thousand years worth of rotation. Isn't that wild? I didn't even run it out to 10 billion, because you can tell, but I only ran it out to 1 billion, because at that point it's just absurd. It really is. There was no point in going any further. Blue stars. Blue stars are an indication of a young universe, because blue stars expend their fuel very quickly. They're very hot. They're very luminous. They can't last very long. Now, blue stars are also the most massive. They have the most fuel available. Stars are fueled by their own composition, hydrogen. But they use up that fuel at an incredible rate. They're kind of like an SUV of the star world, okay? Big gas tank, very poor gas mileage. And so they can't go very far in time before they explode. And yet we find blue stars everywhere. Now, the hottest, bluest stars can't last more than like a million years. And secularists would agree with that. And we find them everywhere, like Orion's Belt, for example. The secular thinking is, well, they must have formed there recently then. And so if you've ever heard of star-forming regions, let me clue you in. No one's seen a star form. I don't think they can. I'm not 100% convinced of that, but I'm like 98% convinced. Because gas tends to expand in space. It doesn't want to just collapse in on itself and form a little sphere. Once you get the sphere that God makes, the gravity will keep it together. But gas tends to expand. But when they see star-forming regions, what they're really seeing are places that have hot blue stars that they know can't last billions of years. And so the assumption is they must have formed recently. So anytime you see a headline, star-forming region, you need to mentally, no, what that means is evidence of recent creation. That's what it really is. So the age of the universe is consistent with what the Bible teaches. The evidence matches what the Bible teaches. And the uniqueness of Earth, I won't spend a lot of time on this one because we're running out here, but I do want to point out that the Earth is unique. It's not just another planet out there. It's not just a pale blue dot. It's the place that God formed to be inhabited. The Bible says that in Isaiah 45:18. He's the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. He doesn't say that about anything else in the universe. The stars are to give light on the earth. The earth is to be inhabited. God made it for life, and it has all these life features that make the earth just right for life. The abundance of liquid water. As far as we know, life, all life needs water. Well, Earth's 71% covered with it. Pretty neat. It's at the right distance from the sun to keep water at the right temperature. So you can have some ice, you can have some vapor, but a lot of liquid water. That's liquid water. The water molecule's common in the universe. Liquid water's kind of rare because it requires a certain narrow temperature and pressure range. Earth's neighbors, not designed for life. The moon, I mean, it's designed for life on Earth because it keeps the oceans from stagnating. So the moon does have a purpose. But life on the moon, you're not going to find that because there's no air. There's no water, at least not liquid, because you can't have liquid water without an atmosphere. The moon is not a place you want to stay very long. The astronauts, when they went and visited the moon, they brought a little bit of Earth with them, right? A little bit of air from the Earth, food and water from the Earth. And they needed that to survive. And they had that pressure suit on. Otherwise, they would have died almost immediately. It's hostile for life. One of the astronauts who walked on the surface, I think it was Buzz Aldrin, who said he referred to it as a magnificent desolation. I think it's a great description of the moon. It has a beauty to it, but it's a desolate beauty. It doesn't have the life that Earth has. Earth's neighbors, you got Venus a little closer to the sun, Mars a little further away. In the past, some astronomers thought, Mars will have life on the surface of it, and there are all kinds of programs designed to find that. Percival Lowell thought he could see Martian canals on the planet. It's a great example of not seeing is believing, but believing is seeing, yeah? You see what you think you're seeing. Well, there are no canals on Mars. We've sent spacecraft there now. Venus was a great place to speculate that there might be all kinds of life on the surface because it's completely and permanently covered in clouds. So it's always nice, if you're an evolutionist, it's always nice when you can speculate freely, unfettered by inconvenient data. It's always nice. But that was before they discovered the surface temperature is 900 degrees Fahrenheit. And those clouds are made up of sulfuric acid compounds. And the surface pressure is like 100 times that of the Earth. So there are lots of ways to die on Venus. It's just a question of which is going to kill you first. But you're not going to last long. The Russians sent a few spacecraft, and some of them survived to the surface and were able to take a few pictures before they basically melted. but it's 900 degrees, so it's not designed for life, nor is Mars. Mars is too cold, but the main thing is the atmosphere is too thin. It's carbon dioxide. You can't breathe. There's no protective magnetic field like the Earth has. It's not designed for life. It's kind of like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Those ones are too hot, that one's too cold, that one's just right, okay? And we'd expect that on the basis of what the Bible teaches. That's one of the reasons of several why I don't expect to find extraterrestrial life. And I love sci-fi. I really do. I enjoy it. But the real universe, it's not the Star Trek universe, okay? It isn't. And I would not expect to find life in space because the Bible does say God formed the Earth to be inhabited. And there's some theological issues, too. If you have intelligent life out in space, if there are Vulcans and Klingons out there, you realize they can't be saved. So why would they need salvation? Well, Adam, the curse of Adam, it's all creation groans under that bondage of corruption, right? All creation suffering under the result of Adam's curse. But, you know, which means aliens, they would die as well. If they're biological beings, they would die. They would need a savior, but they can't be saved because we can be saved because we're related to Jesus. He's our blood relative. That's why he can count on the cross for us, right? He's our federal head, as it were. But Lieutenant Worf's out of luck because he's a Klingon and he's not related to Jesus, so he can't be saved. And so people say, well, maybe he went to the Klingon homeworld and died for them. No, the Bible says he died once for all. He's raised incorruptible, which means he's never going to die again. So the as fun as these kind of things are. And I think a big motivation for extraterrestrial life, too, is the belief that, well, evolution happened here on Earth, probably happened elsewhere. And there are programs like SETI where they listen for alien signals out in space. They haven't found any. I don't think they will. I've had the opportunity to talk with secularists. Why do you so want to find aliens out there? And the answers are interesting. Well, we don't want to be alone. You know, there's this sense of cosmic loneliness. And maybe they would have incredible medical technology if they're ahead of us, you know, in terms of their civilization. Maybe they could cure our diseases and so on. Maybe they've even figured out how to live forever. That'd be cool. And they've probably figured out the meaning of life and so on. If you think about it, that is a secular replacement for God. God is the one who heals our diseases. God is the one who gives meaning and purpose to life. God is the one who can save us and give us eternal life. You reject that God, that need's still there. I think that's why there's a lot of hype for extraterrestrial life, to be perfectly honest with you. But if you think about it, it was this planet, this little blue dot, where God himself became a man and took on our death. That's awesome. One of the astronauts who walked on the moon, Jim Irwin, he later became, he wasn't a Christian when he was on the moon, but later he became a very devout Christian. He even went on searches for Noah's Ark, and really neat. So he was a literal creationist. And there's a famous quote. He says something to the effect of, the amazing thing is not that man walked on the moon, but that God walked on the earth. I think that's awesome. I think it's awesome because God made all of this, I mean, for his glory ultimately, but he shares it with us. We can enjoy his glory by peering out into heaven. So I hope you're persuaded and you've enjoyed the fact that, yes, the universe does declare God's glory in many ways. And again, get the resources. I'm not going to go over the resources again, but please take advantage of that opportunity while we're here. Get the packs while we're here because those are not available on the web. So one I didn't mention earlier is Worlds of Creation. That's a tour, takes you on a tour of the solar system. That's kind of a fun one, and from a biblical perspective, of course. And so do consider the packs as well. And check us out on the web, biblicalscienceinstitute.com. And so thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Dr. Lyle. I hope you guys were as blessed as I was to bear witness to, and this is just, I mean, he's just scratching the surface. There's so many other wonderful details that prove scripture. So go to his website. There are so many more resources and podcasts and different things on there. I'm going to close this out in prayer. And then you guys can hang out until Joshua and I kick you out. So,
okay,
let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for the awesomeness of your creation, Lord, and seeing that you cared about our little blue planet enough to give us everything. You spent so much time, and you gave us everything that you had. Lord, thank you so much for that, for dying on the cross for us, Lord, to provide a way to live forever with you. Lord, I just pray that safety for everyone going home, And we love you in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you again, Dr. Love.
Did you ever read that one, Ben Flandern?
I don't think so.
He timed the GPS satellites. He was
a
brilliant astronomer.
Cool.
A nut job.
Oh, really?
I mean, little green man on Mars.
Oh, yeah?
But he sat down and worked out a theory.